And so today, as we go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21, where the Apostle Paul kind of just breaks out, he can't control himself anymore. The clink of the chains on his wrist and on his feet is not limiting his thinking and is not limiting what he's all about. And as he just kind of breaks forth, he wants to say some words to us. First of all, though, we'd like to just remind ourselves of the two verses, or three verses actually, that we've been memorizing from Ephesians, and then we'd like to read the text together. So let's go and do the ones that we have memorized. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you believe that? Six of you. Do you believe that? All right, it's all ours already. We have it already. That's one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. We already have all this stuff. And what he wants us to do is to get to not only understand it and know that we have this stuff, but also to allow it to impact our life. And that's what Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21 is all about, impacting our lives. Let's go to the other two verses that you've memorized many, many times before, many years before. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. It's all about grace. And that's the other theme. Now today we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. And I'd like for us to read it together as we go down three slides to make sure that we read it together. And I've tried to break it up. The key in this particular passage is like rungs and a ladder. And it has structural markers. When you read it, you just will pick up that word that, or in order that. And you realize he has outlined it for us. In English, we outline by 1A and 2A and 3A, and we have ways to tell people we've moved from point one to another. They have the same way. They just use structural markers in their language. So hopefully we will find that when we use the word that. Let's read it together. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You think that's possible? Let's read this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today we are a very fortunate people, and sometimes we walk around as if everything has ended, when in reality everything's in front of us. Sometimes we look at the circumstances instead of looking at Christ, and I know that's true of my heart as well. And I pray that today, as we just enter into the prayer closet of the Apostle Paul, we're allowed to see what really, really dominated his thinking and his desire for the people, the saints, the church, especially at Ephesus, but also for us. Today, Father, our heart's desire in prayer is that you would transform us and help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, and help us to be the kind of people who love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and might. Help us, Father, to be the people who not only know what we have in Christ, but we have experienced it, and it is imparted and impacting in our life so that we're different. We walk around in a way that displays to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom that you have had in this great, great plan called the plan of salvation. And we'll thank you for you that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great themes in the Old and New Testament is the unity of the saints. You've noticed that. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for the saints to dwell together in unity. As you read the Old Testament and New Testament, you understand the saints of God have not always agreed on everything. They've not always thought the same way. They have not all had the same gifts. But what really is special to God is when we are unified or in harmony. You could think of the example, of course, of Abraham and Lot. When it really comes down to it, I will gladly use my rights. You take the right, I'll take the left. you take the left, I'll take the right. It is far more important to have harmony and unity than to have what we believe is the right thing in life. You can read in Luke chapter 12 where the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted with that young man who said, you go tell my brother that he owes me something of my inheritance. And Christ said, I won't do it. I will not be a part of dividing people. I will not be a part of it. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to die to what you want and let it go. And let God take care of it. You can read the passage that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You can read again and again through the Scriptures this overwhelming theme, harmony and unity, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to go out, dwell together in unity. And you might think that that's not a theme of the book of Ephesians until you read it, and as you come to the middle of it there, at the between chapter 3 and chapter 4, you recognize it's the heart of the message of the book of Ephesians. Next week we'll be studying chapter 4, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this week we are in chapter 3, and when you read in verse 14 these words, for this reason, it throws you back to what has already been said. And as you make your way through that first three chapters, you understand that finally you get to chapter 3. And here is the mystery. Here is the revelation. Here's the truth that nobody would have ever dreamed of if you gave them a million years to think it up. That both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That whether you are male or female, bond or slave, whether you are Jew or Gentile, that together we are one in Jesus Christ. There's a unity and there's a harmony that is ours already. We just have to maintain it, chapter 4. But as you go through that first 13 verses of chapter 3, as we studied it last week, he was trying to say that to you and to me. The wonder of it all. And then he ended up with these words in chapter 3, in verse 11. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Do you want the angels, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to have a display of the manifold witness of God? Do you know what that is? It is our unity. It is our harmony. It is our willingness to just back off on what is important to us so that we can do what is important for God. And he wants that to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ so that the principalities and powers can see his wisdom that he would bring together all one in Jesus Christ. When you have that in your mind, you recognize how important it is to God. Because it's not about you and me. It's not about what we want. It's not about what's happening in our little world. It's for the angels. It's for the principalities and powers that God wants to display his wisdom. So the question then becomes, how can we in the church, what does it take for us in the church to display that to the principalities and powers? Is it because we pray? Is it because we study the Bible? Is it because we witness? What is it that the principalities and powers will see in us? And what will it take in us for us to be that display of the manifold wisdom of God? And so the Apostle Paul says this in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees. He says, I'd like to take you into my prayer closet today to see what I'm really praying about. What do you pray about? If I could see your prayer list, what would it be? Would it be a lot of sickness? Would it be about financial peace? What would it be? If you looked at my prayer list, what would it be? What drives me when I really enter into my prayer closet and I really pray? What is it that I pray about and for? And the Apostle Paul says this, for this cause or for this reason, when I bow my knees, by the way, to a Jewish mind, that would have spoken volumes. Have you ever noticed how many different ways you can pray in the Scriptures? You can pray standing up, you can pray on your knees, you can pray prostrate, you can pray sitting down. You can pray with your eyes open, looking up into heaven. Some have done that. Stephen did that. He looked up into heaven and he prayed. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray with your hands folded. You can pray with your arms up. You can pray 1,000 different ways. But the Jews had this mindset. Generally, when you prayed, you had respect for your God and therefore you stood. Often you would look up into heaven. And you would look to the eternal God because that's what you were trying to say. I am looking to you for direction. I'm looking for you for all of these things. And so for the Jews, prayer was standing up and looking to God. And Paul says, by the way, for this cause I bow my knees. And then that throws you back. When do you bow your knees? When do you kneel to pray? And you recognize, as you read Old and New Testament, that that's a very special time. It is a time, once in a while, you do that, because that is the time you notice you are totally dependent on God and have been totally humbled by the circumstances of life. And you're no longer able or willing or have the attitude, I can stand and I can look up into heaven. But you become like the penitent person who is flat on their knees, looking down because he doesn't dare to look up. And he suddenly is crying out to God with the intensity and the fervency of a real, genuine prayer of dependence. And Paul says, I just want you to know, because I want the church to be a display to the principalities and powers of the manifold wisdom of God, I really, fervently, intensely pray. And you know who I pray to? Verse 14 says this, I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He says, I want you to know that when I think about this, I get on my knees. It just humbles me with intensity and fervency. And then I look to the Father. He could have said, as he says in chapter 1, I pray to God. That'd be a good thing, pray to God. Here he says, I pray to the Father. And he's trying to get across the point. This is such an intense prayer that it's not just that you pray to God, it's praying to the Father. And here's what is true about that Father in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Oh, I wish I had a nickel for everything that was written about that phrase. The whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And we could try to do some of that today. But I suspect you already know what he's talking about. If you go to the heights of heaven or walk anywhere on earth, the whole family, whether it's in heaven or on earth, all of God's family, whether they're already in heaven or they're still on earth, recognize that He, and He alone, is the true and the total Father, the one who is the one responsible for bringing us into existence. And like a child, He's the one who upon whom we depend. We are not capable as a child to take care of ourselves, and so we have fathers and mothers who take care of us, and we were brought into existence by them, and we depend upon them for everything. And therefore, in our humility and our weakness and our dependence, we cry out to our Father. And for every one of us who is a part of the family of God, we have to acknowledge one thing is true, that we have one Father. He is the eternal God. It is He that has brought us into existence, and it is He who we are completely dependent upon, and it is He that we run to when we run out of all of our own power and strength and wisdom and all those other things. And that is why Christ would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, what father amongst you, when his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? He says, even you evil, and he would describe those people in Matthew chapter 7 as evil and an adulterous generation. Even you evil fathers, give to your children what they ask for and what they need, and you don't trick them or hurt them in your response to them. And think of it today. He is the Father from whom the whole family on all of earth and in all of heaven is one and dependent. And so he has set the tone. He says, I want you to know there's something really important to me. It's that we, the church, would display to the principalities and powers the wisdom of God, which is the mystery of the gospel. That we are all one and in harmony. And so this is how I pray. Now, how would you pray? What would you ask for? If you wanted to us to live in such a way that we would display, what would it be that we'd ask for? Well, as you read verse 16 through verse 19, you have the rungs of the ladder. And there is a sense in which he's going to talk about the first one. And because that one's true, we can go to the second one. And because the second one's true, we can go to the third one. And because the third one's true, we can go to the fourth one. And we could debate if there's three or four or five. I'm going to do four because number one and number two, although they are the same, they are still different. And we're going to see these rungs in the ladder of his prayer requests. When it really comes to the heart of it all, what he is asking for. Now he starts by saying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I am asking, he said, that God would give you a gift. In other words, he'll give you something you couldn't do on your own. He'll give you something that you have not been able to produce on your own. You are limited in your wisdom. You're limited in your power. You're limited in so many ways. And so even you couldn't merit it in any way. So we have to give you a gift that God would grant you, not out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. And you understand the difference between out of the riches of his glory and according to. Maybe this would be a great illustration, and you've read this before. If somehow you were needy today, and there was somebody who really had riches, treasures, a lot of money, and you somehow were able to communicate to that individual your need, and out of the bulk of his treasures, he gave you $25, and your need is thousands, he gave you out of his treasuries. But if your need is great, and his ability to provide is great, his response to you would not be a minimal amount of $25 out of his treasuries. But his response to you and to me would be all that we need, because he has all that is available to him. And it would be according to, controlled by. And you expect somebody with those abilities to do more than the $25, which won't really help you in the end at all. It'll be according to the riches of his treasures. And he said, this is what I really pray for. That God would give you a gift that is according to the riches of his glory. Now, here are the four things as you read them in verse 16, in verse 17, and verse 18, and verse 19. Notice how they move forward. Number one, verse 16. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. To be empowered, to be imparted with power, to be imparted with power through the Holy Spirit of God in the inner man. You know, that's been the prayer of Paul many other places as well. That we who are trying to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we who are so limited in our ability to do anything, but think we sometimes can, would somehow be able to have this gift imparted to us, the power through the Spirit of God in our lives to do and to live in the inner man all that we are to be. Many phrases there that are important for you to understand. You understand that the word power is the word dynamite, which we studied last week, which is that irresistible, which hits an immovable and something breaks anyway. It's something that does something and cannot be stopped. That somehow in our lives, the Spirit of God would be able to bring to us a dynamite. And that would be imparted to us so that we are strengthened. We are imparted with the dynamite that the Spirit of God can bring to our lives in the inner man. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so we understand the difference between the outward man and the inward man. We understand the outward man is what you see. It's the limitations of the human flesh and body and all that I am by myself. And yet the inner man is the core of who I really am. And he says, I don't want you to just have strength so that you speak well. That's external. Or that you act well. That's external. It'd be nice to get somebody to think right and to act right and to speak right. And you can train people to do that. But he says, I want something more. Here's what I'm praying. That this power would be imparted to you through the Spirit so that the core of your being, the inmost part of who you are, is transformed and changed. How important that is in all of life. When you're a teacher, you can get kids to do what they're supposed to do on the outside. You can get them to sit down when they're supposed to sit down, stand up when they're supposed to stand up. And you have to start there. And that's how you work with people, especially when they're young. You can get the externals right. You know, one day those kids are going to take off on their own. They're not going to be around you. And you better make sure that the internals are right. Because suddenly then the internals are going to take over. And if it is not in their heart to respect authority, it won't happen when they're let go. If it's not in their heart to have all of the characteristics that you want, you might have been able to maintain an external form of godliness, But it's in the inner man. And you say, I can't do that, and neither can you. How can the inner man of myself be changed? He says, this is how it can be changed. That God would give you this gift. That you'd be strengthened. You would be imparted with the power, the dynamite that the Holy Spirit of God gives to you. He says, that's the first step. If we could become a people whose inner man is so transformed that it is imparted with the power of the Spirit of God, then we would be as a church a display to the principalities and powers of the manifold witness of God. And until that happens, and until we're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, until we're depending upon our own wisdom and strength and might and all of those other things to accomplish whatever it is that we think we need to do, it will not be a display. It might impress people. And that's the great difference, is it not? There are ministries that can impress people, and people say, wow. But we are not trying to impress people. We are a display to the principalities and powers who can see far beyond what impresses people. And they see the core of what's really going on in our hearts and lives. So step number one is that we would be imparted with the power, the dynamite of the Spirit of God. Now, as you read on in verse 16 or verse 17, it says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you understand that it, in a sense, I think it's the second one. Some people say these two are the same. And in a sense, they are the same, but they really are different, or at least listed different, sounds different. Not only that we'd be imparted with the power of the Spirit, but we would be indwelt with the presence of Christ. Now, you have to read every word very carefully, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You say, well, that's already happened. I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and if any man has not the Spirit of God, he is not his. So the Spirit of God lives in all of our hearts. So what's the big deal here? Why pray for something that's already a part of my life? Well, you understand that he picks up a word that says this in verse 17, that Christ may dwell or indwell you in your hearts. Maybe the great illustration of this is this. How many have gone to a home such as mine? Many of you have gone to my home. I know that. We have parties there once in a while and whatever it is. So you've been in my house. So you saw it. You walked in it. You ate with us. You sat in our chairs. You were in my house. How many felt totally, completely at ease to do whatever you wanted as if it was your home? Well, a few of you, but most of you haven't, right? It's not your house. You're a visitor in my house. You appreciate being in my house. I can go to your house and I can be appreciate the fact that I can be at your house. But I'm a visitor in your house. I don't have residence in your house. It's not my home. You see, in my home, I feel total freedom. And if I want to kick off my shoes, I kick off my shoes. If I want to go to the refrigerator, I go to the refrigerator. I do whatever I want because it's my house. And I feel at home in my house. And he says, I'm not praying that the Lord Jesus Christ will just indwell you. I am praying that the Lord Jesus Christ will abide in you, that He will take up His residence within you, that He'll feel completely at home in your heart and in your life through faith, that He just feels at ease there. He's comfortable there. He's not a visitor to your heart. He's a resident in your heart. There was a book that was written many years ago. I think many of you have read it by Robert Munger, My Heart, Christ's Home. And that little phrase has stuck with me, and if you've read this, if you haven't read it, you probably should read it sometime in your life. Basically, what he does is he just kind of walks you through your life and compares it to the rooms of a home. And he asks this question in every case, is Christ not a visitor in your house? He's just at ease there. He feels comfortable there. How about your library? What do you read and what do you take in and what do you watch? When you're sitting and watching TV, is Christ right there and he feels comfortable with it? He's just part of the group? Or he's a visitor. When he comes, we don't watch that stuff. We don't read that stuff because he's here. How about your closets? The things that you have hidden away. Can he walk into your closets? If you came to my house and looked in my closets, I'd probably be mad. All right? That's my closet. You're not supposed to be in my closet. I do whatever I want in my closet. In fact, my wife will tell you, usually if you come over, I stuff everything in the closet. Because I don't want you to see it. Kind of drives her crazy because I don't put it in order. I just get it behind the door and shut it quickly. How about the closets of your life? Is Christ at ease in even the closets of your life? Is he at ease in your kitchen? Is he at ease in your dining room? Is he at ease in your living room? My little grandson was trying to, I said, where are you today? I was on the phone yesterday. He goes, it's the living room. I don't know what that is, but I'm in the living room. The living room is where you live, and that's where your visitors come. And is he at ease with your visitors and your friends and how you live and how you eat and how you read and all those kinds of things? And he prays that we would be imparted with the power of the Spirit so that we can be indwelt with the presence of Jesus Christ. He just feels at home in my whole life. There's nothing hidden, compromised. I don't want him to go there. You say, why do I need that? Well, as you read on in verse 17, he goes on to say this, that you, imagine it, you, what's true of you? Well, you read all of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 up to this point. This is what's true of you. You've been rooted and grounded in love. This is already a fact in your life. You understand he picks up two metaphors to be rooted in something. It's the roots of your tree that hold up your tree. It's the roots of something that the bush that holds up the bush. And then founded, that's the foundation of your home, the foundation of the building, the foundation. And so he picks up two metaphors which mean the same thing. That which gives firm stability to who you are and from which you live is his love. And we know that's true. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that greater love has no one than this, and that he lays down his life for us, friends. We understand that God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We also understand in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And you just go on, and all of those verses about the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever say. That's already a truth to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, that we were rooted and we were founded in a very firm and stable love. Now, here's his prayer, though. That you, the ones who are rooted and grounded in love, the ones who already have this in your life, the love of God, may be able to comprehend, or we can translate apprehend, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He says, I am praying that you would be imparted with the power of the Spirit and indwelt with the presence of Christ. And now we're going to talk about love in all of its parameters, its length, its breadth, its height, its depth. And he says, here's what I'm praying. It's already part of your life, the love of God, but that now you'll be able to apprehend it. And then he says, to know it. Now, you understand the difference between to comprehend something and to apprehend something. To comprehend says, got it. I got it. I understand it. I've grasped it mentally. How many think you can comprehend the love of Christ? That you can say, got it. I understand it. I suspect if you say that, you don't understand it. It's beyond understanding, he's going to say. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. You will never understand completely the love of Christ. You cannot comprehend it. It's beyond you. So to comprehend means I get it intellectually, I know it, I understand it, and he's going to say later on, that's impossible. So it has to be, this word doesn't mean comprehend, it means to apprehend. Which means this, that even though I don't get it, I can be impacted by it, I can benefit from it, it can be incorporated into my life and appropriated into my life, and somehow it can have impact in my life. You say, how can that be that something can be apprehended when it cannot be comprehended? And I say the answer is very simple. Turn on your computer. How many know how to apprehend a computer? How many know how to use a computer? How many know how to turn it on and use it for a Word document or get on the internet or something like that? We use things all the time. I apprehend it. It's incorporated in my life. It impacts my life. I use it all the time. How many understand your car? How many use your car? You see, I don't understand how a computer works. I have not comprehended that. There are people who do, but not me. But I can apprehend it. I can use it. I can be benefited in my life by it. Same thing with my car. I don't completely understand all the electronic stuff that they have in it, but I can turn it on and I can use it and drive it. And so it is very possible, and all through life you have things you do not comprehend, but you do apprehend, and here's what he says. You've been rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Its length and width and height and depth are beyond understanding, as he says here in verse 18, or verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You don't understand it. It's beyond your comprehension, but here's what I want. Here's what I'm praying. That it would be apprehended in your life. That it would impact your life. That it would be beneficial in your life. It would adjust who you are and how you live. And that you become a person who is driven by, impacted by the love of Christ, which is beyond your comprehension. So I pray that you would be imparted with the power of the Spirit so that you can be indwelt fully with the presence of Jesus Christ. He just feels totally at home in your life. So that you can become somebody who is impacted by the parameters of Christ's love for you. Height, depth, width, length. By the way, you could spend a whole message on that one. Why four? There's only three dimensions. He comes up with four. What's that all about? And about the time you think you're smarter than him is the day you will finally realize what he did right there. There are three dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world, X, Y, and Z for you who know math. But there are six directions. I can go right or left. I can go forward or back. I can go up or down. There are six directions for three dimensions, and he mixes them. He starts out with dimensions, he goes to directions, because the love of Christ is beyond all direction, and it's beyond all dimension. And no matter where you are not too high, you are not too low, you're not too right, you're not too left, you're not too far ahead, not too far back for that. So this is what I pray for. Imparted with the power of the Spirit, indwelt with the presence of the Son, impacted, adjusted in your lifestyle and living by the love of Christ, which you don't fully understand. Well, why do all of that? He says, there's one last thing. When all of that happens, here's what can happen. Verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You might be filled with all the fullness of God. And he just stacks up those words again. Do you know what the fullness of God is? Do you think you can sound the depths of it? You think you can grasp the full out completion of Jesus Christ and of God? You think you got the fullness of God? God is great. He's infinite. That you could be filled with that. That you could be inundated with all that God is. And your life would be so transformed that as we walk out into the world, as we live our lives filled with the fullness of God, we would be a display to the principalities and powers of the infinite wisdom of God. I want you to know that the world around you probably won't be that impressed with you. Maybe they will. But they will probably not all be impressed with you. They won't say, oh, there's a display of the manifold wisdom of God. They will maybe say, that guy's a fool. In the days ahead, we might as a church increasingly face the persecution of our world. The church around the world has faced it at different times. They might not be. Men might not be impressed. But principalities and powers may. And so we live in this way. And that's why he prayed for those four things. You say, I think it was Robinson, the great commentary, he said, now, that's a prayer of prayers. That's a prayer that I don't dare to pray. That's asking for too much. How would I dare to pray that we would be filled with the fullness of God? How could that possibly happen? That I'd be empowered with the power of the Spirit and indwelt with the presence of Jesus Christ and be able to apprehend what I cannot comprehend about the love of Jesus Christ. How would I dare to pray that one? In my little prayer closet, I never would have thought that one up because I would think this is far greater than anything I dare to ask for. This is asking for the moon. So, well, let's think about that a minute. Verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or think. You know, you're only asking for something of a God who is able to do more than you think or even imagine. In fact, exceedingly abundantly above. He just stacks up those words. This one's too high to ask of God. Filled with the fullness of God? Wow. He says, no, he's able to do even that. In fact, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or even can imagine in your life. So don't be afraid to pray this one. Don't be afraid to shoot for the moon, to ask for the stars, to say, I want it all, to be filled with the fullness of God. Besides that, he says in verse 20, according to the power that now works in us. You know, you should not be afraid to ask for this. Has not God done something great in your life already? Is this power not already at work in you? Did not God save you? Did not God work in your life already? Do you not have some experiential evidence that God can do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or think? Has not God done something great in your life? And so you should ask it because you know you have a God who can do the impossible by our standards. You have a God who's already demonstrated to you. He's already worked in your life. And besides that, it says in verse 21, to him be glory in the church of Jesus by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is the one who, through his answering of prayers, these kinds of prayers, can bring glory, not to you or me or our church, but bring glory to him. And it's by Christ Jesus and to all generations, even forever and ever. Paul says to you and to me in this last part of chapter 3, you know, I've really been praying for you guys. I know that the church is supposed to be a display to the principalities and powers of the infinite wisdom of God. And that display will be seen when Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, have unity and harmony in Christ. And the only way that can happen is when you are imparted with the power of the Spirit and you are indwelt with the presence of Christ and you are impacted with the parameters of love and you are inundated with the fullness of God. And they're all connected, and yet they are rungs on a ladder that move us forward. And I trust that today, when you think of that, it seems impossible. I wouldn't dare to pray that one. But you can. You can ask what seems to us to be impossible. It's beyond what I even imagine or think. Because he is able. And he has demonstrated. And he is going to use this to bring glory to himself. In all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for this cause? Or do you pray for, I'm sick, on and on it goes. Pray for those things, by the way. Do pray for them. But do you pray for this cause? Do you pray on bended knees? Do you pray because you're a part of the family of God? And you have a Father who, when you ask for bread, will not give you a stone. Do you pray for power from the Spirit? Christ would just feel at home in your heart. The love of Christ, which you cannot understand, will still have impact in your life. And the fullness of God would just overflow in your life to the world around you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these great, great truths. We must confess that often we don't quite pray like this. But Father, as we read it, we realize that's what it's really all about. And we want to be that display of your infinite wisdom to the principalities and power. We want to be that display to them of the mystery of the gospel, that in Christ we can be one. And so, Father, I pray that would be the prayer of our lives this week as a church. We join Paul in these requests. Father, I know I need these things, and I suspect everyone in this room needs these things. How it would change us. How it would change us. And how so many other things that seem to be of great concern to us would suddenly just kind of vanish from our thinking. And we would thank you for what you do, for we prayed in Christ's name. Amen.